Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're going to be talking about why do we take communion. And this is the first in what's going to be a series called Why Do We? And we're going to address a number of subjects about our faith as Christians, as members of the family of God. Why do we do some of the things that we do? Why do we believe some of the things that we believe? I'm not exactly sure how long this will go. It could be a while. But if you have a particular subject you're wondering, why do we? Feel free to let me know and we'll see if we can work that in. This morning, as we look at why do we take communion, I'm going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. And we will go through much of the rest of the chapter, kind of in chunks, but to begin with, let's look at 17 through 22. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So Paul here in these verses, he's really taking the people in Corinth, the members of the church, he's taking them to task for the manner in which they have been celebrating what elsewhere in other New Testament writings are called love feasts, traditionally a practice among the Greeks in which each person brought their own food and they ate together. It might be somewhat like what we would call a potluck dinner or a carry-in dinner today at church. Not exactly, but similar. And Paul here is saying that apparently these believers in Corinth were engaging in this sort of gathering and not very nicely in some ways. It says that some people are eating, other people don't have anything to eat. Some people are getting so carried away in these gatherings that they're getting drunk. There's really no order. There's no consideration of one another. And then apparently either in the midst of this or right after this, they are partaking in what they are considering to be the Eucharist or what we call the communion or the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, no, this is not right. This is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we can see clearly from this passage that there's some real problems here with these meals, right? Not only the eating and not everyone having something to eat, but in verse 18, Paul says there's divisions in the church among the believers. In other words, there's a conflict, not just differences of opinion, but there's actually serious disagreements among members within that body. And again, we see in verse 21 that some are getting quite carried away in these gatherings. Paul makes his chastisement very clear in verse 20. He says, "This is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this passage, he said this. He says, "Though you come together professedly to worship God and to partake of the Lord's Supper, this cannot be the real design which you have in view. It cannot be that such practices as are allowed among you can be a part of the celebration of that supper or consistent with it. Your greediness, your intemperance, your partaking of the food separately and not in common cannot be celebration of the Lord's Supper. Whatever, therefore, you may profess to be engaged in, yet really and truly you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper." That's really what Paul is saying here. And Paul, in many of his letters to the churches, addresses some specific areas of misunderstanding or misapplication, and here's a great example where he is, in no uncertain terms, correcting the believers in Corinth about the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in elaborating on that for the sake of time, but suffice it to say that there is a right way and a wrong way to observe the Lord's Supper. We'll touch on that a little bit more as we go forward. But beginning in verse 23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So Paul is making clear here that what he has shared, the instruction that he has given to the church in Corinth about communion, is not some human tradition. It's not something that Paul made up. This is, he says, something that he received directly from Jesus Christ himself. See, Paul was not present at what we often call the Last Supper. Paul was not one of the 12 who were there. At that time, in fact, Paul was known as Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. But Saul's life is changed radically. He becomes known as Paul, and he becomes an apostle. And since Paul was not there at the Last Supper when this took place, which he is about to describe, Jesus Christ himself affirms or confirms for Paul that which did indeed take place. He says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul here is saying, "I received from Jesus Christ confirmation of what took place, and here's how it worked. This is what he did. This is what he said." If you happen to have a red letter Bible, then in verses 24 and 25, you will have some red words there. These are the words of Jesus Christ that he said at the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. So Paul is telling the people in Corinth, this isn't something you can mess around with. This is from Jesus Christ himself. I actually like the way Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message. He says, "Let me go over with you exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you." So Paul's going over this again. The second part of verse 23, he reminds them precisely what the Lord's Supper is. And if you're not familiar with where this took place, you can find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to make note of it and look at it later, in Matthew chapter 26, you can see this. Mark chapter 14, you can see this. And Luke chapter 22. All three of those gospel accounts tell us, give us this accounting of the celebration of what we now know as the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, it's also sometimes called, when Christ institutes this new covenant. In all three of those passages, what Paul describes here in verses 24 and 25 is described. Jesus Christ took the bread, he broke it, he distributed it after he had given thanks for it, and he tells the disciples, "This is my body, which is for you." Now we know that this supper that took place was just before Christ's crucifixion. So when he says, "This is my body, which is for you," he's referring to his physical body, which is about to be sacrificed on the cross to pay the penalty that is owed for sin. And as his body is hung on the cross, he's going to bleed, and his blood provides the covering or the payment, the atonement for that sin. That's what he's referring to with the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what is this new covenant that Jesus refers to in verse 25, where it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? Well, if there's going to be a new covenant, presumably there is an old covenant. The old covenant is what we find in the Old Testament. It's the law. It's the Mosaic law. It's a strict requirement of perfect living, which of course no one could keep. And so because no one could keep it, it required sacrifices to be offered on a regular basis to seek forgiveness for coming short from the expectations of the law, the requirements of the law. Those blood sacrifices required that animals be killed, that the blood be shed. This really relates all the way back to the very first sin, when Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, when God comes down, he kills an animal. He makes coverings for Adam and Eve, but it indicates that death was required. And then throughout the Old Testament law, you read some of the Old Testament books, You see very specific instruction about sacrifices that were required, the kind of animal and when it was to be done and for what it was to be done and how it was to be done and how the blood was to be applied. And that was not a one and done deal. It had to be done over and over again because the blood of an animal is not perfect. It does not satisfy the requirement that God demands as a just and righteous God. But this new covenant, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is given by God through Jesus. And when Jesus dies on the cross and when the blood of Jesus Christ is shed, Jesus was perfect and sinless and holy. He was the perfect sacrifice. He met the demands of God. And no blood would ever have to be shed again after Christ died on the cross. The penalty was paid and the forgiveness of sin was made possible with Christ's death. Everyone who accepts Christ as Savior is forgiven. All their sins are forgiven. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, we're no longer under the law. We're now under grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. See, the mercy of God is that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the penalty that we owed, that we deserve to pay, we no longer have to pay. The physical death and the spiritual death, the eternal separation from God, is no longer ours because Christ paid the debt on our behalf. So the mercy of God is that Christ died for us, and the grace of God is that we are given the gift of eternal life if we accept Christ as our Savior. We will receive that which we do not deserve. We will be made right with God, be in right relationship with Him, and have the hope of eternal life in His presence in heaven. So in no small part, the answer to the question, why do we take communion, is simply because Jesus Christ originated it and He told us to do it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. But there is a little bit more to it besides that. There is also what it is that we are doing as we take it. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the latter half of it, he says, this is my body. I'm sorry, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 25, he took the cup. So this is the cup and new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim means to make known, right? It means the idea of to announce something, to make it publicly known. And when we partake communion, Paul says, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We're making known publicly to one another here in this body this morning as we partake of communion. We're making known to one another, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He gave his body, he gave his blood, he gave his life in sacrifice for the sin of which we are guilty. He was not guilty, but of which we are guilty. He gave that on our behalf. And we are announcing to one another, we're affirming to one another, Jesus Christ died for me. As I partake of communion, as you partake of communion, you are communicating to one another, Christ died for me. I've accepted his death on my behalf. His body, his blood that was given for me to pay the debt that I owed. We're proclaiming Christ died for me. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, this is to be done in remembrance of Christ, to keep fresh in our minds his dying for us, as well as to remember Christ pleading for us in virtue of his death at God's right hand. It's not merely in remembrance of Christ, of what he has done and suffered, but to celebrate his grace and our redemption. We declare his death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes, and we glory in such a declaration. We show forth his death and plead it as accepted sacrifice and ransom. There's a lot right there in that little quote that I just shared with you, but note that Henry says it's not just remembering that Christ died. That is a huge part of it, right? And right on the front of the table, do this in remembrance of me. But it's not just like, say, Memorial Day, for example, where we remember those who gave their lives to protect our freedom, to defend our country. It's more than that, in that when we, even with Memorial Day, when we remember those who gave their lives, we're also celebrating the reason why they gave their life, the freedom that they defended, the freedom that we enjoy. When we celebrate communion, we partake of communion, we're remembering the death of Christ, the tragic, cruel, painful, unfair death of Christ. But on the flip side of that, we're also celebrating that he died so that we don't have to, so that we are not condemned to eternal separation from God. We're celebrating the gift of eternal life because of the forgiveness of our sins that Christ's death and resurrection makes possible. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning about the various positions and arguments related to the practice of communion itself. Do you use grape juice or do you use wine? Do you use actual bread or do you use communion wafers? Do you use individual cups or do you use a communal cup? Do you take the two parts separately or do you dip the bread into the cup? There are actually very strong positions on those issues among different theologians and denominations and churches. And I don't think it's important to go into all of that this morning. You will notice, if you haven't been here before, you'll notice that as we partake, that we use juice in individual cups with crackers. We take them separately. Not because the Bible says that's how it has to be done. It's the way that we do it. There are opportunities, you may have had some even, to observe communion in different forms. Maybe you've used bread and dipped it into a cup. Maybe you've been someplace where everyone lines up and drinks from the same cup. There are different ways that can be observed, and I don't know that the Bible makes it clear that any one is right or better than the other. What we do know clearly from what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that observing communion is to be done reverently, not carelessly or playfully or casually. So I don't know that bread or wafer or cracker matters so much. I don't know that juice or wine matters so much. I think we could say it would maybe not be appropriate to use Kool-Aid and Goldfish. Right? And there is a point at which it would become perhaps too casual or a bit disrespectful. Because this is a celebratory occasion, but it's also a sober one. It's not to be done casually. If someone, think about this, if someone gave their life for you, or if someone saved your life, you wouldn't be flippant about that. You wouldn't be overly casual about that. You would be like, yeah, I was dying. He saved my life. That was cool. You would be very grateful. You would be very serious about it. You would be thankful, but you would not be flippant or casual about it. The other thing that we see clearly from Paul's instruction here is that communion is a privilege of the believer. It is only to be partaken by those who are in Christ. Paul tells us in the latter part of this chapter, beginning in verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." A person who is not in Christ, someone who has not accepted Christ as Savior, is by default unworthy of partaking of communion. You cannot drink the juice and eat the bread to celebrate the death of Christ, having rejected his death. You don't celebrate the crucifixion of Christ and the penalty that he paid if you have not accepted it. But it is also possible, we see here, that even those who are in Christ who partake of it in an unworthy manner. Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. But Paul says here that even those of us who've accepted Christ, we should examine ourselves. We do not approach the communion table with unconfessed sin in our heart. We do not partake of the blood of Christ and the bread representing his body. If we're harboring unforgiveness, if we are in a relationship that needs to be mended, if we have a persistent sin in our life that we have not sought Christ's forgiveness for or repented of, we are to examine ourselves, confess sin that we're aware of, ask God to reveal to us if there is something in our lives that we need to make right. Because if we partake of it in an unworthy manner, Paul says, we're not doing it in the right manner. J.B. Phillips says it like this: this can only mean that when you eat this bread or drink this cup, you're proclaiming that the Lord has died for you, and you'll do that until he comes again. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the wine without due thought is making himself like one of those who allowed the Lord to be put to death without discerning who he was. So there's no age restriction, there's no membership requirement in this church. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, you're invited to partake. If you have young children who've not accepted Christ as Savior, they shouldn't partake, but it's a wonderful instructional opportunity for you to tell your children, why do we do this? What does it represent? What is the purpose of it? Not to make light of this by any means, but a humorous situation in our family. When Owen was 3, we moved to a new town. We were attending a new church because of the new town that we were in. And the first time that we partook of communion at that new church, Owen, who was not old enough to partake, he leans over to me and said, I didn't know they had those drinks at this church. That was funny in the moment, but it was a great reminder that I needed to explain to Owen, why do we do this? What's the purpose of this? It's not just to get a drink and a snack in the middle of the service. Why do we drink this juice? Why do we eat this bread? So I invite you and encourage you, if you have young children this morning and they're wondering, why do you get that and I don't? Take the opportunity later today to explain to them why we do this. And the hymn that we're about to sing includes a lyric that beautifully explains it. It says, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. So ultimately, as we partake of communion, we are publicly confessing there's nothing that we can do to earn or warrant or deserve salvation, forgiveness of our sins. We're placing our faith solely and completely in the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you loved us enough to provide payment for the debt that every one of us owe because of the sin that we have committed, because we have fallen short of your just and righteous and holy and perfect standard. You loved us enough to send your own Son to come to earth in human form, live a perfect life, and die a cruel and unfair death so that we might be made righteous, that we might be in right relationship with you. This morning, as we partake of communion, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the forgiveness of our sins, to remember the death of Christ on our behalf. It is my prayer that we will approach the table seriously, humbly, having examined our hearts to ensure that we're in right relationship with you, and then to publicly affirm to one another, Christ died for me. I've accepted him as my Savior. And may we also, as we leave here this morning, go our separate ways. May that be our desire as well in our interactions throughout the week and with even those who are not in Christ, that we may publicly proclaim regularly our faith in Christ and the availability of your forgiveness to all who accept the gift of your Son. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.